And you'll find the reading, which is the passage we're going to be studying, on page 1049 of the Church Bibles, the parable of the shrewd manager. And let's read that together. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Let's ask God's blessing as we seek to understand that passage. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And although this is quite a difficult passage, Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us through those words. Pray that you would teach us the lesson you would have us learn, and help us to apply it to our lives, that we may become more godly and closer to you. We ask all this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no doubt that this parable is extremely hard to interpret. And as one commentator says, many find this section one of the most difficult in the whole gospel. And the heart of this difficulty, I think, lies in the middle of our passage in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Some commentators believe that the master in the parable represents God or Jesus, and the manager represents Christians, and so imply that Jesus is exhorting and encouraging Christians to follow the example of the manager in being prepared to act in a clever but perhaps cunning and underhand way, using the possessions and abilities we have from God to further our own needs and causes. As the saying goes, the end justifies the means. And not surprisingly, this possible interpretation is hard to swallow for many. So we'll study the passage together and see if this explanation or an alternative is justified by the text. And I think to start our study, we need to try and put this parable in the context of earlier passages in Luke. Luke 16 basically revolves around the subject of our attitude towards material possessions and how we use those possessions. And Luke addresses this subject throughout his gospel. To quote a few examples earlier in Luke, in chapter 3, verse 11 to 14, John the Baptist is quoted telling the people to share clothes and food with those who have none, tax collectors to collect only what's due, and soldiers to be content with their pay and not to extort money from the population. In chapter 9, verse 25, he quotes Jesus telling the disciples, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" In chapter 12, 15, in the parable of the rich fool who built bigger barns to store excessive amounts of grain for himself rather than help others, he quotes Jesus telling the crowd, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then in verses 33 and 34, he tells his listeners to sell your possessions and give to the poor in order to gain treasure in heaven that will never fail. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then in chapter 15, we have the famous parable of the lost or prodigal son, who squandered all his inherited possessions on wild living rather than using them productively. Then we get to chapter 16, where via the two parables of the shrewd manager and the rich man and Lazarus, which Margaret read to us earlier, Jesus challenges his listeners to respond to these messages with regards our use of possessions. He also draws on other lessons contained in some of his more recent parables. The parable of the narrow door in chapter 13, concerning sinners coming to Jesus through a narrow, restricted opening. And the parables contained in chapter 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, as God welcomes into heaven all those sinners who do repent. Jesus is now saying to his listeners, "You've heard the messages about correct use of your God-given possessions, responding to God's call to turn from your sins and subsequently being welcomed into heaven. So what are you going to do about it? Now is the time to respond, not at some vague future date, which may well be too late." So let's look at the passage together, verses 1 and 2. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." Unlike the three previous parables in chapter 15, which were chiefly addressed at the Pharisees, this parable is clearly aimed at the disciples. Although, as we read later in verse 14, the Pharisees were certainly listening to him in the background. Now, these disciples would probably have included some of the tax collectors mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1, listening to the parable of the lost sheep. So these men would have been wealthy individuals, often made rich out of dishonest handling of the people's tax affairs. And no doubt they would have understood and appreciated the story of a shrewd manager cleverly enriching himself at the expense of his master. The main subject of this parable is a manager, or in earlier translations, a steward of a rich man's estate. And normally this position would have belonged to a slave who was put in charge of an estate to relieve the owner of the routine, mundane, time-consuming, day-to-day tasks of managing a rich man's household. And certainly it was a role with a lot of responsibility. But in the case of this parable, it becomes clear that this particular manager must have been a free man rather than a slave, because he's able to enter into binding agreements or contracts which his master had to abide by, even if he'd been unaware of the manager's actions. And this manager had been accused of wasting his master's possessions. And it's interesting to note that this is exactly the same verb which was used in the parable of the lost or prodigal son, who squandered his possessions. The nature of this manager's job would have made it easy for him to be careless or incompetent in looking after his master's possessions. But I suspect, in the light of future developments, that in all likelihood he dishonestly helped himself to some of his master's money. He'd probably been using his position to feather his own nest, rather than look after his master's best interests. But whatever the reason, the owner was convinced enough of the evidence against the manager that he had to be dismissed. However, the sacking was not immediate, as might have been expected. But I think generously and ultimately foolishly, he was given time, perhaps to get the accounts in order for his replacement, or at the very least, prepare an explanation for his master of exactly what he'd done to waste so much of his master's possessions. Now, the manager, on hearing this, used this time to his advantage rather than his master's benefit, perhaps confirming that his previous dealings had probably been dishonest rather than incompetent. Verses 3 and 4. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." The time frame set by the master had given the manager opportunity to think up a possible plan of action to keep him financially viable, even when he'd lost his job. He considered digging for a living, but he quickly gave up that idea, either because he was physically incapable of doing that job, or perhaps it sounded just like too much hard work. He considered begging, but was too ashamed to do that, particularly considering his previous position of status and responsibility. So, after a less than exhaustive but rapid consideration of the options available to him, he came up with a cunning plan, a bright idea which could see him being kept in the style to which he'd become accustomed, not through his own hard work, but by courtesy of those who were in debt to his master. He'd use the limited time available to him to make friends with his master's debtors, or at least make them beholden to him, by reducing their debts to his master. By doing this, he hoped they'd welcome him into their houses at a later date, perhaps for accommodation, perhaps for another job, perhaps for backhanders to keep him going. Whatever the case, he thought this was the best way to cushion the impact of losing his job without too much effort on his part. Verses 5 to 7. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 24. The manager had no time to lose, so he quickly and efficiently put his plan into action. Presumably he saw each of the debtors individually, since secrecy was crucial to the success of his plan. Just the first two debtors and their particular debts are mentioned here, but we can assume he continued the same process with all of the other debtors, perhaps owing a range of other commodities. But these two examples make the point. The first debtor owed 3,000 litres of olive oil, the yield of approximately 150 olive trees, so not an inconsiderable sum. And the manager proceeded to cut the debt by some 50% to 1,500 litres. The second debtor owed 30 tonnes of wheat, which the manager cut by 20% to 24 tonnes. So why the discrepancy? Why did the manager cut the debts by varying amounts, 50%, 20%? And how would he seek to justify what he'd done if he was caught? Well, it's difficult to be certain. They may have been arbitrary discounts, but I doubt it. To me and others, the most likely explanation is based on the cultural practices of Israel in those days as far as lending was concerned. You see, Jews were forbidden to take interest from fellow Jews if they lent them money. The practice arose out of the instructions recorded in Exodus 22:25, where we read, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who's needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest." And also in Deuteronomy 23:19, "Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest." However, this system was clearly open to abuse by those who didn't take the instructions seriously and sought an underhand way to make money from the transaction. Often any money borrowed was given a value in terms of commodities such as wheat or oil. So, for example, the money owed, borrowed, may equate to the value of 24 tonnes of wheat. Perhaps the owner decided to charge an interest rate of 25%, so he'd make out the legal contract for 25% extra, that is an extra 6 tonnes, making a total of 30 tonnes, as in our example here. And no one would be any the wiser that in fact he was charging interest on the loan. However, it might be that it was physically wheat or oil that was lent, and this could explain the variations in discounts offered by the manager. In one case, it would have been easy for the debtor to adulterate any olive oil returned to cover the original debt with inferior oil from other sources, so reducing the value of the oil returned in payment of the original loan. Therefore, the rate of interest charged by the owner to the debtor would have been high. In this example in the parable, 100% markup, 1,500 litres of olive oil up to 3,000 litres. This would then compensate for the possibility that the debtor may have tried to diminish the value of the payment of the debt by returning contaminated oil of a lesser value than the olive oil originally lent. On the other hand, it would have been impossible to contaminate the wheat seed owed with other seeds, since those seeds would have looked very different, and you could tell immediately that it wasn't wheat that had been returned. Therefore, the owner may have charged less interest. In the example in the parable, 25% as opposed to 100%, 24 tonnes going up to 30 tonnes, since the risk of receiving lower value compensation in the form of contaminated wheat grain would have been far less. And presumably, if the debt had been in flour, for instance, the charge would have been higher again, since it would have been relatively easy for the debtor to adulterate the flour, perhaps with something of lesser value, such as chalk dust, which sometimes happens in cultures around the world today. Well, we can't be certain of the reasons for the variation in discounts, or indeed be sure that the reduction determined by the manager represented the interest rate his master had illegally charged, but one thing we can be pretty sure about was the debtors were well aware of what was going on. Despite this, they still went along with it, turning a blind eye to the deceit, since they directly benefited from it. The whole scam worked because the manager had appealed to the greed of the debtors, and his hunch paid off. But at the end of that process, the debtors would certainly have been indebted to the manager, and they would have been well and truly implicated in the scam, relying on the manager to keep quiet about the whole process. Consequently, they would have felt obliged to help him out when his employment had been terminated. The manager's actions had been purely motivated by self-interest, paying no regard to the losses incurred by the owner as a consequence. But by the time he finished, he would have been confident that he'd used this limited window of opportunity very cleverly to set himself up for the future without having to dig or beg. So how did the owner respond? Verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly." Clearly the owner found out what had happened, perhaps because one of the debtors had a pang of conscience and spilt the beans. Whatever the cause, the owner confronted the manager, And in most cases, he would probably have him thrown into jail for defrauding him and forced to pay back the value of the discounted debts himself. However, if our interpretation concerning the charging of interest is correct, the owner would have realised he'd been put in a very difficult position. If he were to publicly criticise and condemn the manager for reducing the debts, the manager could have publicly stated he was only following the law by removing the interest part of the loan. And this would have exposed the fact that the owner had been charging interest by the back door. So, publicising the fact to all and sundry that the owner had been greedy, going against the religious laws of the time, banning charging interest. And in the circumstances, therefore, the owner must have felt he had little choice but to acknowledge that the manager had been very clever or shrewd in dealing with the situation and then go along with the reduction of the debts. Although clearly the manager had done all this without the owner's knowledge, by praising the manager rather than suing him, the owner was perhaps trying to give the impression to the debtors that he himself had actually instigated this reduction of debts. And in this way, he'd have indicated that he'd been generous to his debtors and perhaps gained a level of kudos himself. However, whatever the impression he was giving to the outside world, by referring to the manager as dishonest, the owner is actually showing he's extremely angry at the manager for depriving him of his money, and implies that indeed the manager was initially sacked for dishonesty rather than incompetence. Certainly his action since being handed his notice proved actually how shrewd and clever he was, rather than useless and incompetent, as the owner grudgingly acknowledged. The owner therefore commended or praised him for his actions, certainly not for their morality, but for their shrewdness in dealing with a difficult situation in a decisive and timely manner. So what's the definition of shrewdness? Well, I looked up a number of dictionary definitions. The Cambridge English Dictionary says, having or based on a clear understanding and good judgment of a situation, resulting in an advantage. The Oxford Living Dictionary says, having or showing sharp powers of judgment, astute. The Free Dictionary states, having or showing a clever awareness or resourcefulness, especially in practical matters. But the one I think best fits our parable is that contained in the Collins English Dictionary. A shrewd person is able to understand and judge a situation quickly and to use this understanding to their own advantage. The owner most certainly did not say he was pleased with the manager's actions, but he was most certainly acknowledging the manager's astuteness in the way the owner had been outwitted. No doubt he was now wishing he'd sacked the manager on the spot rather than giving him time to concoct and carry out his plan. But the manager had certainly used his time cleverly, and the owner was well aware of that. So now in the second half of verse 8, Jesus begins his commentary on the parable. Second part of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Summarising the first half of the passage, we can say that both the manager and the owner valued and appreciated shrewdness. The owner praised the manager because he probably would have done exactly the same thing himself if the positions had been reversed. Both of them were members of the category Jesus is calling here the people of this world. And neither of them belong to the group that Jesus refers to in verse 8 as the people of the light. So the critical question, which has led so many alternative interpretations of passages, did Jesus, like the owner, also praise the manager for his shrewd actions? Is Jesus encouraging Christians to behave in a similar way to the manager? And certainly some commentators believe that's exactly what Jesus is suggesting. As I stated right at the beginning of our study of the passage, some say that in the parable, God or Jesus is portrayed as the owner and Christians are represented by the manager. So they say Jesus wants us to behave in the same devious way as the manager. They say he's encouraging Christians, the people of the light, to be more shrewd, more cunning, more like the manager, more like the world in the way they handle money and possessions. So are these commentators right? Well, I'd suggest not, for the following reasons. The manager and the owner are portrayed as representing people of this world, unbelievers, in contrast to the people of the light, believers. These individuals are typical of the values and conduct of an unbelieving generation. Therefore, would Luke symbolise God or Jesus as an unbelieving rich man and the Christian as a dishonest, unbelieving manager? Personally, I very much doubt it. Jesus here is describing how the world thinks and behaves, and is certainly not commending or advocating dishonest shrewdness in this passage. It's the owner who is praising those actions. Throughout the gospel, Jesus advocates faithfulness and trustworthiness in our dealings. And the only reason the manager had to be shrewd was that he'd been untrustworthy in the first place. So what is Jesus trying to teach us from this parable? Verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Although Jesus isn't advocating dishonest shrewdness as exhibited by the manager, he is saying that his followers are to use their money and possessions now for their future benefit. That is eternal spiritual gain, in the same way that the manager used it for his future material worldly gain. The manager was being shrewd in using his master's wealth to gain material possessions for the future in this life, once he no longer had access to his master's money. But we are to use the wealth, possessions, and abilities which we have from God to gain treasures in heaven for our eternal future. In a way, we're all in the same situation as the manager. We are stewards of the things which God has given us. We own nothing in our own right. God has given us custody of certain resources for a limited time, just like the manager. He was about to be sacked and left with nothing. When we die or Jesus returns, in the same way we cannot take our money or possessions with us. They will not last, but we will into the afterlife. So how can we ensure that the resource we have now lasts into eternity? Well, what we do now will determine the future. But unlike the manager who knew he was going to be dismissed shortly, we don't usually have a definitive date as to how long we have on this earth to sort out our future. So it makes sense not to delay our response. And in this context, Jesus says we're to act similarly to, but crucially not the same as, the manager, by using our worldly wealth to gain friends who will welcome us into heaven. And in a way, this is a perfect justification of evangelism. If we use our God-given money and abilities to help others, and hopefully through our actions draw them to Christ, then eventually it will clearly be to their great benefit, but also to our benefit in heaven. The manager realized that the friends he made now would outlast the possessions he had from his master, but he made those friends in a clever but dishonest way, and certainly not in his master's interests. In contrast, we are to be faithful stewards of all that God has given us, serving God's interests as we reach out to others, man's interests as we seek to draw them to heaven, and our own interests all at the same time. We're to be obedient and honouring to God, helping others to gain their eternal future as well as preparing heaven for ourselves. Everybody gains, as opposed to the actions of the shrewd manager, where the owner most certainly lost out. Verses 10 to 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus here is using our attitude to money and possessions in this life as a test of our ability to handle more important things in the future. Our attitudes are likely to be consistent, whatever the situation we face. What we do with small things often reflects our attitude to large things. It's the thin end of the wedge. If we do something dishonest with a small amount of money and get away with it, we're very likely to do it again when the sums are much larger if we think we can also get away with that. Faithfulness, or on the other hand, dishonesty, is often a consistent feature of our lives. It's a character trait which is very difficult to overcome. And this trait is like to be consistent in the spiritual realm also. If we cannot be trusted to use our worldly possessions correctly now, we show we're unfit to be trusted with more important things, such as spiritual or true riches in heaven. And we shouldn't be surprised if God keeps those true riches from us. Jesus also makes a crucial point here by talking about being trustworthy with someone else's property. Although we think of our possessions as our own, in fact, we, just like the manager, have access to someone else's property. They are not our own. We are managers of God's possessions, and all our money comes from God, as we read in 1 Chronicles 29:14, when in David's prayer to God in front of the Israelites, he says concerning funding for the temple, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." And if we don't use the gifts we have from God wisely in this world, why should we expect him to give us true riches permanently in heaven? And finally, in Jesus' interpretation of the parable, he offers us a stark choice. Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We have to make a choice as to whether we give God or money and possessions our priority. In the parable, the manager had a choice. Was he faithful to his master, using the owner's money to serve his master's best interests, or did he use his master's money to feather his own nest? And it's clear the path the shrewd manager chose to take. He was very clever in what he did, as the master acknowledged, but we're left in no doubt as to the priority he gave to acquiring money for himself as opposed to serving his master. And Jesus is leaving us with the same choice. We cannot give devotion to two masters at the same time. Whatever we might say, we have to prioritize between God and worldly wealth. Our path serving God may ultimately still give us a comfortable living, but that should not be our priority. And if we're blessed in that way, we ought to consider how to use our possessions to God's glory and our eternal future by helping others, as we considered earlier. In Colossians 3:5, Paul tells us to put to death a number of things which belong to our earthly nature because they are idolatry. And one of those is greed, as typified by the shrewd manager and indeed the owner. So how did his audience react to Jesus' parable and his explanation of his message? Verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value is detestable in God's sight. We aren't informed as to how the disciples reacted to the parable and Jesus' interpretation, but you would hope they were challenged to get their priorities right in relation to God and money. But not surprisingly, the message did not go down well with the Pharisees. As a group, these religious leaders, as Jesus states, loved money, and they used their religious status and power to acquire as many possessions as they could. And often this was at the expense of others. And the last thing they would do would use their worldly wealth for the benefit of others to the detriment of their own comfortable and privileged lifestyle. They would perhaps have justified their wealth before the ordinary people as being a blessing from God in recognition of their religious devotion and righteous living. And Jesus here was threatening to burst their bubble. So not surprisingly, they ridiculed Jesus' words. But Jesus contrasted their public justification of their opulent lifestyle with what was actually in their hearts. God knew the reality and detested their smug, self-congratulatory attitude. And Jesus describes them as men who lived a double life. In their religious dealings, they led a life governed by a range of religious practices which they were certain put them in God's good books. On the other hand, in their secular life, they could see no contradiction between lovers of money and serving God. So not surprisingly, they scoffed at the idea that Jesus was making, that getting to heaven had any connection to your attitude to money and possessions. But Jesus went on in the rest of this chapter to drum the message home to the Pharisees in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we read earlier, where the rich man, who represents the Pharisees, uses his wealth for himself and ignores Lazarus the beggar at the gate. It resulted in the rich man ending up in torment in Hades and Lazarus arriving in heaven alongside Abraham. And when the rich man queries this with Abraham, he's told he and his family should have listened to the messages of Moses and the prophets rather than relying on their wealth and status for earthly comfort, forgetting the eternal consequences. So what can we learn from these two parables, and in particular the parable of the shrewd manager? Well, in both these parables, Jesus is making it clear that we should use opportunities in this life to secure our eternal life in heaven. What happens in eternity will be determined by what we do in this life. And that's not down to our religious practices, but everything to do with how we use the things which God has given us. We should all be aware that everything we possess is on loan from God, that we cannot take it with us when we die, and that we are to use them for the benefit of others in this world rather than ourselves. We can certainly learn from the actions of the shrewd, unfaithful manager that what we do now with our money can affect our future. But in contrast to him who secured his earthly future dishonestly at the expense of his master's possessions, we are to be faithful and honouring to God in how we deal with all that he loans us. And if we do this, not only will it benefit us in eternity, but also ideally those who may be brought to faith through our selfless actions. And if we place our trust in Jesus and acknowledge that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, then this should result in a change in our actions and a change in our attitudes. And as Jesus makes clear in this parable, one of those changes should be in the way we view and use our possessions. May all of us, in contrast to the Pharisees, take on board his message and apply it to our lives, to the long-term benefit of those around us, but also eventually to ourselves. And the time to put Jesus' instructions into action in our day-to-day activities is now, for who knows what the future may hold for any of us. Tomorrow may be too late. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we thank you for this difficult passage. And we pray that you might apply the message you want us to learn to our hearts. Please help us to use our money, our possessions, our abilities wisely. May we use them for the benefit of others rather than ourselves. And Lord, we pray that unlike the dishonest manager, we might view your possessions as something we need to use carefully, to use wisely. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to do that now and into the future. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. And please help us to do that wisely. For we ask all this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for us and made eternal life with you in heaven possible. Amen.